Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn in them with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 this morning. Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. And this morning, our text will be found in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear the Word of God. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and he began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder." Well, the grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. So we come now to the word of God here this morning. We're reminded that in nature, all around the world, there are acts of God. There are what we would call the pivotal moment, earthquakes, tsunamis, the moment of impact, which is sizable and momentous and powerful enough. But then there are the after effects, the aftershocks, earthquakes followed by aftershocks, tsunamis followed by aftershocks. And many times, what comes after the initial moment is more powerful and lasting than even the initial moment. As we look here at our text in Acts chapter 3, we've seen that the initial moment of impact is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And now as we're in Acts chapter 3, Luke begins to record for us one of the many after effects, one of the aftershocks that comes from the coming Holy Spirit. In our text, we find Peter and John are living their ordinary lives. They're walking, heading to the temple. And they're going to the temple for prayer. And they come across a man who has great need. His needs were physical to all who could see him. But his needs were much more than that. His needs were spiritual as well. This man was a beggar. This man was lame. Again, he had many needs. He was asking for cash, and they proclaimed Christ to him. Before we jump into our text, it's a reminder to us that where we are in the book of Acts is the fact that the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's the history book of the church. Acts is a book of transition. And to understand it accurately, to understand our text today accurately, we need to understand that. The book starts with the risen Christ. It details his ascension. Then those who saw him rise are now entrusted with the gospel message. Then as we go throughout the book of Acts, we find that those who saw the risen Christ begin to taper off. As we move into the epistles, the apostles then die or are persecuted or are put to death. And the firsthand accounts of Christ's ministry begin to fade out. And then it's the process of discipleship, the entrusted word, the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. And finally, the full canon of God's word. Our faith is built upon the word, and we're called to ultimately contend for that faith in the word of God. And so there are miracles present upon the scene at the beginning of the foundation of the church, just like at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. And yet those things will taper off. Not miracles from God completely, but how miracles are performed in and through leaders that God, he gives that ability to. So not only, as we look at this text, are miracles in transition, but we also see in the pattern of Peter and John that their worship is in transition. The worship of the early church is in transition. Notice in our text, they're going to the temple. Jews would often go to the temple to pray three times a day. And here in John and Peter's actions, this is ingrained within them as followers of Jesus and yet as Jews. The temple was one of the new places of worship, not in the way it had been before, but the temple complex and places around the temple complex were spots where the early church, who had no buildings yet, would go to worship Christ. Again, go back to chapter 2, verse 46 with me briefly. Just direct your eyes back a few verses and notice again what Luke records. As the church is established, the coming of the Holy Spirit has indwelt the believers. And it says, and daily, verse 46, daily they were devoting themselves with one accord, where? In the temple, and breaking bread from house to house as well. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Then look down at the end of verse 11 of chapter 3, our text today. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, or Solomon's porch, and they were full of wonder. We'll come to this a little bit later in the message today, but Solomon's porch was a key gathering place for teachers to teach their disciples, for gatherings and fellowship and discipleship to take place. And so it was with the early New Testament church. The point is this: they're in transition. They're in transition. They believed in Christ alone, and yet they understood that Christ was the final high priest. They understood that Christ was the end of the sacrificial system. Notice with me, first of all, number one, the praying disciples. Verse one, the praying disciples. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer. We've seen that the disciples were fervent in not only fellowship, not only in the apostles' teaching, but they were fervent in prayer. And as they come together, we see very first on this scene, Peter and John are making their way to the temple, and they are pursuing corporate or personal prayer together. Notice the progression, by the way. The early church gathers, and then they scatter. That is to say, what they're doing here in this text is an ordinary rhythm of life. We here see Peter and John keeping the practice of prayer as a daily pattern. It's just a habit and a rhythm in their life. The text tells us this is the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Three times a day, faithful Jews would go to the temple and pray, 9 a.m., midday at 12, and then evening prayers at 3 p.m. The psalmist, for example, says in Psalm 55, verse 17, as for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Notice here, evening and morning and at noon, I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. So this is 3 p.m. This is the evening prayer time. This is the evening sacrifice. This would have been a time of a lot of people coming at the conclusion of their day, looking towards the end of their day, and yet coming to pray, and no less than Peter and John are joining them. What does this tell us? Well, this tells us a lot. It tells us first that Peter and John were not so caught up in large crowds that they had no time for individuals. Peter himself had just been used to proclaim the gospel to the masses, and yet as an appointed apostle, as an appointed leader, he's not too busy for prayer. Secondly, we see that as just a subpoint. He's not too busy in ministry to pray, and he's not too busy for individuals. Here we see growth and grace in both John and in Peter, these sons of thunder, these mighty men. have learned from their master well that ministry, effective ministry, is not just to all of them, but it's to each one. It's not just to the plural, but there's specific individual times. It's to the one by one by one. Notice, number one, the praying disciples. But secondly, notice a man comes upon the scene. There's a poor beggar in verse 2. Join me there in God's word. It says, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, he was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful. Here we have introduced to us a beggar. He's another player on this scene, if you will, in this play. This is an actual event. It's not a play, but track with me, if you will. He is someone who comes into the view, and he has great needs. He is a lame person. He's a lame man. He is a beggar. We don't know what is the source of his paralysis. We don't know whether it's cerebral palsy. We don't know whether it's paralysis. We just don't know. The bottom line is we know he cannot walk. There is no strength or function or power in his lower extremities. When you look at the Gospels and the New Testament, beggars were often found in three key places: outside the homes of those who had means, outside the temple gates, hoping that those who went to worship Yahweh would have mercy upon them, and usually that would be effective, and even exploiting the Pharisees' desire to be seen visibly and publicly giving their alms to the poor, as Jesus instructs and tells how to do it and how not to do it in the Gospel of Matthew. But a third place they would be found would be along main roads or intersections. This man would be unable to work. There was no safety net. There was no system that would care for him. He was completely dependent upon the mercy of others. Notice this man, verse 2, it tells us that he was lame. This man had been lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he was born this way. In Acts chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that he was 40 years of age. So for over 40 years, this man has been trapped inside a body that does not work properly. In the first century world, from the human perspective, he was a hopeless case. He would die an early death, no doubt, of disease or neglect. There was no hope or cure. There was no hope that he would ever walk. He didn't even think about hoping to walk. He just hopes he can get enough today to feed his body for one more day. And yet, this is his physical condition. And if we're not careful, we'll be tempted to simply stop at the physical level alone. But his problems are more than physical. He's not just physically paralyzed. He is spiritually paralyzed. This man has great needs. And if we're not careful, we will be rightly moved with those who are made in the image of God, who have great afflictions, who have great needs. That is good and right and just. But dear church, do not stop there. Understand that every person that you see is made not only of the flesh, but they're made of the spirit. They have a soul. They have a sin condition. And they have a Savior. They need a Savior. They need to hear the name of Christ. This man was physically immobile, but spiritually he was immobile as well. Notice how verse 2 tells us there were those interested others in his life, knowledgeable others, friends, acquaintances who did care for him. In all of his afflictions, there seemed to be some who took note of his affliction. They took note of his state, and they helped him get the care or the help that he needed. Notice verse 2. It says, and he was lame from his mother's womb, was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. He was sat down at a most important place. This is Solomon's porch or portico, as verse 11 tells us. This entrance to this part of the temple was a natural gathering place for people to meet and to teach and to fellowship. Historians tell us that the columns of this entrance were 38 feet tall. They were white marble. And as you entered into Solomon's porch or portico, it was a shaded area to give relief from the sun. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 23, the Bible says Jesus gathered there with his disciples. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible will go on to tell us, as we'll see future, it says, and they were all there, the early church, they were all there in one accord in Solomon's porch. So this is one of the many places that the early church began to meet and to fellowship and to worship God together. Well, it's here that his friends sit him down at the entrance of this pivotal point of the temple. Notice how these friends care for him. And this is not the main point, but we would be remiss if we just skipped over it. It's a reminder to us that God has blessed each one of us to be a blessing. Whatever blessing you have physically, God has given it not only to you, but for you to steward well for the flourishing of other people. Whatever blessing you have, not only physically or financially, God has given that to you so that you may advance his kingdom spiritually as well. Paul describes it like this, Romans 15:1. Paul says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That's exactly what this lame man's acquaintances, his friends, are doing. They're helping him. And just again, by way of quick application, this is the source of joy. I remember taking violin lessons as a little kid in the room at the church where we would have our lessons. In the corner, there was this banner someone had made, and it said, joy. And it was an acrostic, joy, Jesus, others, you. That's exactly right. So we give our lives to serve the Lord Jesus. I don't know the details about this man's friends, but what's clear is that they daily cared for him and brought him to this place. And no doubt, without them, he would have died long before. These men were like Mary with her alabaster box, where Jesus looks at her and says, she has done what she could. They couldn't heal him. They couldn't change his physical condition, but they could do what they could. And that was honoring to the Lord. Notice in verse 3, the appeal that he begins to make. This was his daily rhythm. This lame man in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask and to receive alms. This man must have had some type of container, like the movies we watch show us. Maybe like we've seen throughout history, where a poor person or a blind person has some type of cup or can or some type of contraption where they say, gold or silver, please, alms for the poor. Whatever the mantra was, he sees Peter and John beginning to pass him by. It seems as if in the context and the flow of the passage, his friends are literally establishing him and sitting him down. Well, and at this very moment, God-ordained moment, they come walking by. And as he gets himself ready, they're about to pass him by. And he begins to call unto them, and he begins to ask to receive alms. Notice, thirdly, the prepared preachers. Peter and John, no doubt, are fellowshipping, they're talking, but they are ready for this moment. They are ready to engage this poor man. They are filled with the Spirit. They are led of the Spirit. Verse 4, when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, so it seems as if this man sees them, but quickly looks down, as often beggars or homeless people do. They get treated like the scum of the earth. They have hard times. They have addictions. They are unclean. They understand that this is just their norm, but they've gotten off track a long time ago. They lose, in some ways, a sense of dignity to where people don't even look them in the eye. So they're used to not looking people in the eye. And so it seems that he sees them. He says, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And immediately Peter sees him, and Peter commands him, look at us. Don't look down. Look at us. And so he does. He began to give them, the text tells us, verse 4, he began to turn his face for them. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. There is so much here as we think about these prepared apostles, these prepared men of God. The first thing I want to draw out here is, number one, is just that evangelism and discipleship happen in the ordinary rhythms of life, don't they? We've been hitting this point hard the last number of weeks in our little small group study, the discipleship in the Sunday school class the last 4 weeks, on the Lord wants you to make disciples. He wants you to evangelize where you are. As you go, that's the tenor of Matthew 28. As you are going, make disciples. As Peter and John are going, they're making a disciple. The Lord's going to use them to reach this man for Christ. Peter and John have already been commissioned, just like we've been commissioned, Matthew 28. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in the recent context, the Lord says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Notice, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Here they are in Jerusalem, going into the temple. What are they to be doing? To be witnesses. What are they doing now? They are witnesses for the Lord. Peter's ready. John's ready. Look at us. We're ready to help you. We're ready to meet your need on a level that you don't even understand. This is a basic, everyday, ordinary interaction. While others saw his physical need alone, here these men of God see his physical need and his spiritual need. Peter says, look at us. We can help you. Notice number four, the powerful Savior proclaimed in verse 6. Now Peter looks at this man and he's limited, and yet he has everything this man needs from the Lord. Notice how Peter responds to him and really gives us what is one of the most famous phrases in English vernacular in Western civilization. There's a number of books that have been written to help illustrate this point, how the Bible has permeated the mind of culture and Western civilization. Wherever the Bible has gone, it has changed the cultures. But one of those phrases that has stuck, key phrases, is silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. That's from the King James in my memory, scripture memory. Peter in our text here, LSB, says, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And what is that? In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Get up, literally, get up and walk. Now here's what's interesting as we consider the powerful Savior proclaimed. As Peter and John make their way to the temple, it was customary and normal and ordinary for faithful Jews to have an offering to bring to the Lord as they would go to the temple. In fact, within the context, we're told back in the previous chapter, verse 44, that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. As prosperity preachers, health and wealth preachers love texts like this in the book of Acts, that show a miracle, that show healing, that show the power of God, and they command us and exhort us to replicate what we see here, but that's not the point. Also, what's also not the point is the wealth of these apostles. They obviously have no wealth. This was all at the discernment and the discretion of the Holy Spirit leading the early church when, where, and how to use physical resources, finances for the kingdom of God. These men have no coins in their pocket. So to any health and wealth preacher who would tell you, come to Jesus, he desires to make you wealthy, prosperous. Well, Peter and John forgot that lesson. They didn't get that lesson. In fact, they will lose their lives for the gospel. Their lives were anything other than prosperous as defined by an American health and wealth prosperity preacher. I will get off track if I keep going down that train, but you get the idea. These men do not have money to give him, but they do have something to give him, something far more important. Peter here says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have will change not only your life today, but it'll change your eternity. By the way, this is a classic text on evangelism. This is a classic text on evangelism. To know Christ is the greatest treasure one can ever have. And it's a treasure that we can share with others, that we can proclaim to others, that we can give as a gift to other people. You could put it like this. You always have something to give to someone in need when you have the gospel. You always have something to give. You may not be able to change their housing situation. You may not be able to change their food situation, although I'm sure most of us can help in some way in our modern context. But you may not be able to. You may not be able to give them one thing, but if you are a disciple of Jesus, you always have something to give someone in need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 6, Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Walk. Now, in this text, a miracle is instantaneously performed. But Peter is not the healer. God is. Notice what Peter says. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In this name, the only name that saves, the only name that has power, get up and walk. Now, the Catholic Church and many other traditions will want to honor Peter's name, but Peter says, no, my name doesn't have power. Only the name of Christ has power. Now, why does he say Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Well, it's interesting because to his Jewish audience, Nazareth was a despised place. Jesus was not only despised, but Jesus, you put it together with a despised person, with a despised place, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What good can come of that? Well, much good. God's power is on display. God's glory is on display. Let me give you an example. In John 1:46, Nathanael said to Philip, can anything good, reflecting the Jewish mindset of the day, can anything good come from Nazareth? Yes, the Savior of the world. Here, as Peter exalts the glory of Christ by pointing to that which was most despised in the cultural context, Jesus Christ, the person, the place of Nazareth, it is in that name that great power was born. God often works in ways that the world thinks is absolutely foolish or insane. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Here, Peter proclaims Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and this man is instantaneously healed. He is made whole. Again, notice what Peter does give. He gives the name of Christ. What Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 9, is the name which is above every name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, will go on to hammer this theme in the early part of Acts, that the name of Jesus is salvation. For example, Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, 13, 16, 20, 26. Chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven. That means Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, any Hollywood star, any athlete, anyone that you can think of, including those who hit the Grand Slam homer to win the World Series last night. The world is standing in awe of the Los Angeles Dodgers. We stand in awe of those who achieve unbelievable feats. Listen, there's only one name that can save. That is the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, this is an emphasis. This is a key thread. This is a key theme in the book of Acts, particularly in the preaching of the apostles. It is the name of Jesus and the name of Jesus alone that saves. Yes, this name that is so despised by those who this preaching is coming to. And yet the very thing they despise is the very means that will save their souls. Notice in verse 7, in our text, Peter proclaims the name of Christ to him, and then in verse 7, and seizing him by the hand, by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately, this man's feet and his ankles were strengthened. That is to say, whatever his problem was, the paralysis, the weakness of the body parts, all of a sudden are instantaneously made whole and healed in such a way. Notice the text says, and he leaped up, and leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man turns into a little kid. And even with babies, you have to teach them how to walk. Even with those who lose their ability to walk, there are classes and rehab to teach them how to walk again. This man has none of that. He is instantaneously healed by God to walk. And this points us to what is a true miracle. We hear a lot about miracles today. In this text, Peter, by the power of God, in the name of Christ, performs a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, here's a helpful definition. A miracle is when God acts above his own laws in nature. God is the one who institutes the laws of nature as we understand them. There is but one true God. He made the world and everything in it. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness of it, the world and all they that dwell within it." God is the one who created the earth, the sky, the world, the seas, everything that you see. He's the one who established the laws of nature. They're his nature. We know we often describe the laws of nature as if they're separated from the God of that nature. No, all is the Lord's. A miracle is when God acts above his laws in nature. God is the one who institutes them. God is the one who temporarily suspends them and works apart from these laws. That is a miracle. By definition, a miracle cannot be explained by natural terms. A miracle is when God does the impossible. People today summarize it in the trite and probably overused God thing. Well, many things, everything is a God thing, but that's how people describe it today. A miracle is something only God can do. As Peter reaches out and grabs this man's hand, proclaims the name of Christ to him, this beggar for the first time feels strength and feeling in his body. He immediately begins to walk and leap, to run. For 40 years, he's been someone who drags himself or is carried, and now he has complete healing. This is truly a miracle. This miracle glorifies Christ. What is a miracle as we see throughout the New Testament? It is something that glorifies Christ. Notice this is instantaneous. Notice this is complete. If you watch sometimes these healing crusades on cable television or hear the testimonies of those who've tried to attend them, those who are halt, maimed, blind, paralyzed, they will tell you the dirty secret. Justin Peters will tell you by his own testimony when he was told to go to a Benny Hinn crusade. As someone who suffers from severe cerebral palsy, is confined to a wheelchair. Well, he did. He was told he didn't have enough faith, so he determined to have enough faith, and he went to the crusade. And when they called those who needed to be healed to come down to the front, he tried, but he was stopped because that was too hard. That couldn't be fixed with sleight of hand. Not so with the name of Christ and miracles in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, performed in the name of Christ. Not so with the miracles of the apostles in the name of Christ. The miracles were instantaneous, they were complete, and they exalted Christ. Notice how this man, verse 8, he leapt up, stood upright, began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is a God-exalting, God-glorifying miracle. This man is changed. This man is now a worshiper. He is now clinging to these men who have introduced him to God. Notice how verses 9 and 10 describe him as both being a witness and he gives piercing testimony. That's what a witness is. Notice how verse 9 says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God." That's what a witness does. A witness says, here's who I was before I met God. Here's his power in my life. And now this is what he's done for me. All glory be to Christ. That's what a witness is. You can be a witness. I can be a witness. This man gives piercing testimony to the power and grace of God. I don't think some of you are hearing what I'm preaching this morning. This is amazing. And if you have been touched by the saving grace of God, you too have an amazing testimony to praise God with and to proclaim to others. It says, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one they all just, they were so used to seeing him by the entrance to the temple, they thought he was a gargoyle, like a part of the temple. They're just so used to him being there on the ground. And they were all filled with wonder as they beheld that he was the one who used to sit by the beautiful gate and beg for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This man immediately begins to exalt God, give testimony to the power of God, and most importantly, give testimony to the name that saves, the only name that saves, that is the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, why is this miracle here? And why does Luke bring it to our attention? Why does he want us to look at this? Is it for the purpose of the miracle alone? No, as wonderful as that is. Notice what verse 11 says. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, that is, Peter and John, at the portico called Solomon's, and they were full of wonder. As we conclude this morning, I want to explain why this miracle is here. Number one, it's the example of Peter. Number one, I want us to see that. Then secondly, why this miracle was performed. So some concluding lessons. Number one, the example of Peter. And then secondly, the reason this miracle was performed. Number one, notice here with me the example of Peter. And it is our example as well. And what is that? Is that Peter, as we will see both at the end of our text and moving into next week's text, as he stands up to preach yet another sermon, Peter does not exalt himself. Peter does not draw the attention to himself. Peter does not begin to build a platform based upon his now new healing ministry. Peter does not begin to write a book authenticating the stories of his power and those he's changed and begin to build a platform and you get the idea. Peter doesn't do any of that because the point is not Peter. The point is not even Peter's miracle. The point is the power of God and the message that comes with it. Peter, like John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, took the attention of the audience who will respond to this crowd as they're full of wonder. This is now a gospel moment. This is a gospel opportunity. And Peter, led of the Holy Spirit, begins to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are full of wonder. Which is to say, the message of every miracle is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the message of every miracle. Peter deflects from himself. He points to Christ. And so too, in the same way, every one of us must point away from ourselves and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul would say in another passage, "Dear church, what do you have that you have not received?" And the answer to that is nothing. So therefore, why do you boast? Why are you filled with pride? Whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, anathema that we could ever equate anything spiritual, ability or blessing and associate it with pride. How? What do we have that's not been given to us by God himself, the distributor of every good and perfect gift? That's what Paul would say. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, as Peter is modeling for us, Paul expounds upon. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And as to ourselves, we are simply your slaves for the sake of Jesus." Peter would say the same. Peter would say to what Paul just said, amen. That's what Peter's doing in our text. He doesn't draw the attention to himself, but he's going to stand and proclaim Christ. He's going to preach repentance, and thousands, as we'll see next time together, will come to faith in Christ. Truly, we're seeing that, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those that were being called, those that were being saved. And how was it happening? It was the exaltation of Christ. Amen, Paul. And a reminder to us here at Grace Church, in the American church today, we do not preach ourselves. Let the name of Grace Church perish, that the name of Christ be exalted. Let our name be forgotten individually, that the name of Jesus be remembered. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Number one, concluding message, application from this miracle is the example of Peter. In humility, Peter deflects and proclaims Christ. Secondly, let's consider the reason why this miracle was performed. And maybe not all of you need to hear this. I would like to think that you do, but many of you, I would say, specific ones of you need to hear this because you've grown up within the sphere of those who are constantly talking about the miraculous. Some of you have that in your past. I have family members in my own family that are aberrant in their theology. And I won't take the time to go into all that, but they would hold to, we need to be pursuing signs and miracles this very day, and it can be done if the Holy Spirit blesses us. Well, why is this miracle here? Why was this miracle performed? I believe for three reasons. Number one, it illustrates, gives us an example of what Peter describes back in chapter 2, verse 43, when he vaguely says, "And fear came upon every soul, and the many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles." The Holy Spirit moves upon these apostles, and he gives them this gifting at his discretion. It was not autonomous. It wasn't like a spigot that just was flowing. The Holy Spirit led them and gave them this power and this ability when he determined. And yet, it was ultimately an example that Luke gives us here of what he's talking about, signs and wonders that are being performed, number one. Secondly, the purpose of this miracle is to introduce the message. Sometimes when a preacher will come to preach, the pattern or the example will be that someone will stand up and pave the way. They will introduce that preacher or they will introduce that speaker. This miracle, as fantastic as it is, as amazing as it is simply the person or the event introducing the gospel message that Peter is about to proclaim. All this miracle does is draw everyone's attention to the name and power of Jesus Christ, the name that saves and the name that is to be exalted. And we'll see that full sermon in verses 12 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 26, next time together. It's another full sermon that Peter is ready to preach. And we'll look at his sermon just like we've done previously. But what is the purpose of this miracle? Is it so that we today in 2025 try to repeat it and call for it and seek after it? No. It paves the way for the preaching of the Messiah. Then lastly, it's very important we understand this. The third reason this miracle was performed was to set in motion really the full-scale persecution that will begin to come upon the early church. Because of this miracle, because it was undeniable, because they could not contest it. This was the man who's always been lame and now he's leaping and walking and praising God. What do we do with this? Well, listen to Peter. Peter says this was done in the name of Jesus Christ, whom they hate, of Nazareth, a place they despise. What are they to do with that? Well, the only thing they can do is begin to persecute, try to shut up the apostles and the early church. As the early church, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to begin to see that stonings are beginning to take place. Imprisonments will begin to take place. And yet the early church will be filled with power and joy as they abandon everything for the cause of Christ. And yet they will consider themselves worthy and privileged to be able to suffer for the sake of, notice, the name, the only name that saves. They'll say it like that, the name of Jesus Christ. Well, church, as we conclude, this is a transition passage, but I want to ask you, what have you suffered for the cause of Christ? And that's not meant to be antagonistic. It may sound like that. It's curt. But what have you suffered? Has anyone ever slapped your face because of evangelism or sharing the Lord? Has anyone ever spit in your face? Have you lost houses, home, or land? Have you ever been stoned? Have you ever been imprisoned? And I, with you, answer all those questions and say, no, 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 and no. That's not to our shame, unless we are fearful, pathetic, and silent. That would be to our shame. Otherwise, may we double down in faithfulness and boldness and courage, for we have so little to suffer, so little. And yet, all around the globe, this very morning, we have brothers and sisters who will lose their life. If they preach this message, they will be killed for their faithfulness to the gospel. If they do share and speak the name that saves, it will cost them their family or being burned at the stake. All around the world today, that will happen. You say, what's your point? Exactly. So what's keeping us from boldly being faithful to the Lord? I'll tell you what it is. It's our comfort. It's our ease. We are not held down with chains. We are held down by television. We are not held down by, you know, prison cells or anything like that. We are held down by our lethargy and our apathy. May the Spirit of God show us this pattern, and may He lead us to live by and proclaim the only name that saves and exalt in His glorious power. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for divine miracles that come from Your hand. Lord, we know of very real instances, maybe in our own families, in our own lives, where the inexplicable happened, where someone we know and love was healed, where someone we know and love received a terminal diagnosis, and then suddenly they're free of that disease. Father, You perform miracles every day and all the time. And yet we as Your people are called to boast and exalt and glory in the name of Jesus, to proclaim it, to live by it, to share it, to give it. We pray that afresh and anew, we would not leave this place, Lord, guilt-ridden, but encouraged, empowered, Lord, bold, as we see the faithfulness and pattern for us here by James and John. Father, I pray that if anyone here this morning is lost, Lord, they are not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that You will show them their need. I pray that You will open their eyes. I pray that You will help them to see, Lord, they need to call upon You, place their faith in You and You alone for their salvation. And I pray that You will show them their great need to do just that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.